So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started in tonight's study. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your living word, and Lord, help us to glean from the account here in Genesis again tonight those things which we need to pay attention to that you're convicting us of. And so as we get your check, Holy Spirit check, may we respond to that spiritual check and listen up and then have a heart to do what you lead us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue on in chapter 35. We did the first 15 verses last week. And in just a review of that, we came out of Bethel, 35:11, for example. God said to Jacob at Bethel, El Bethel, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, and so forth. And then he came on down and he went up from that place and he set up a pillar. And then verse 15, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. So God has now appeared to him there, and he is really surrendered. And, you know, he went the second time and changed his name to Israel. And so there's that full surrender. So now Jacob is set to go. So do you think he would have smooth sailing in his life from now on because he's totally surrendered to the Lord and he's now completely equipped to do the Lord's will? No, we will see nothing but difficulties in a way. Tremendous difficulties tonight in his life. And then the next chapter where we get into the genealogies, and we'll kind of read through that fairly quickly, Esau. And then we move on into the introduction to Joseph's life in chapter 37. And that's going to be a great study. That goes, Joseph accounts for over 20 chapters in Genesis. Fourth of the text in Genesis is for Joseph. So there's a lot of things there that I think will be interesting to us. But beginning tonight in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. So now why at this point does Jacob decide to leave Bethel? I don't know. I don't read anywhere where he was called. He was called to go to Bethel. And I had this great experience at Bethel, and now they journey from Bethel. Maybe he was on his way down to Hebron area to see his father Isaac. But I wonder if he questions himself at all about the timing of this journey because of what's going to happen to his beloved wife Rachel here. Not that that really triggered it, but, you know, riding on a camel and so forth when you're pretty pregnant. I don't know, different things can happen, I guess. But we read, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Bethlehem or to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. Now remember when she had Joseph, she named him in addition. She named him in addition because she was sure the Lord was going to give her a second son, and he did. He's giving her that right now. The problem is she won't live after the childbirth. But we read here, she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. So it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Having this very, very difficult labor, the baby is born, but she is wiped out, and she calls his name, son of my sorrow. But now Jacob intervenes and changes that to son of my right hand, calling him Benjamin. Benjamin is now born. That will be the 12th son of Jacob. And this is the second son from his most beloved wife, Rachel. Right off the bat, right after this great experience at Bethel, they don't even get as far. Now, it's only about 25 miles from Bethel to Jerusalem, Bethlehem area. They don't even get that far before Rachel dies. So there's a tragedy right on hand there because, you know, this is the one he loves so much. And now she is no longer. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed. Now they're calling him Israel, not Jacob. That's good. When we see Israel, we know that Jacob is in, I call him Jacob, but you know, we know who we're talking about, Jacob, who has been renamed Israel the second time. When he's doing walking with the Lord, he's calling him Israel. When he's not, he gets called Jacob. Here he's called Israel, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Migdal Eder, that's the Tower of the Flock. That's another whole study. But that's believed that's the Tower of the Flock in the area of Bethlehem, where the baby Jesus would have been wrapped in swaddling cloths that they had in that tower to wrap the cloths of the lambs that were set aside for use and sacrifice in the temple and all. And here, notice, as I mentioned, he's called Israel, not Jacob. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. So here is the second tragedy, really. Now, Jacob, who was Jacob's firstborn? Reuben. So now his firstborn does this terrible thing of committing adultery with one of his wives, actually concubine, Bilhah. That's one of Rachel's maids, but still his wife, who had bore him two sons. He goes in and lays with her. Israel heard about it. I guess it's good Jacob didn't hear about it. If Jacob would have heard about it, he'd probably wipe them all out. But here he's Israel, so he's a little more seasoned now, I guess. Israel heard about it. And we'll find he's going to make mention of that when he blesses the children in chapter 49, which we'll get to at the end of the book of Genesis. And now we have the full complement. As I mentioned earlier, the sons of Jacob were 12. Now, we do know maybe Reuben had in mind, he wanted to establish the fact that he was going to be the first son. You remember that Absalom did that when he had Absalom's rebellion, when David left the city and left the concubines in the city. One of the first things Absalom did was went into those concubines, and that was a signal in those days that if you took the concubines of the elder person or the king or whoever it is, that meant you were next in line. And so maybe he's trying to establish the fact that he wants to be the firstborn. But basically, it's not going to work. He already was the firstborn, but he wanted to get the firstborn's blessing, and he's not going to get it because of this. So we read there in Genesis 49, verse 3, as I mentioned, Genesis 49, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. That sounds good. But you're unstable as water. That's not good. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So now, because of this action, Reuben is not going to get the blessing from his father. So this is another kind of tragedy. And can you imagine that you would have one of your sons commit adultery with your wife? So here's what we had here. Now, I did want to just mention here that we have Deborah. I think we had that last time in the closing verses there, where Rebecca's nurse died. And she would have been very close to Jacob because she would have been one involved in raising him from birth. So he's lost Deborah, his mother's nurse. Now he's lost his beloved wife, Rachel, and very soon he will, in a couple of verses or so, he will see his father, Isaac, also dying. So in a very short period of time here, after this great blessing, he has three burials, deaths and burials, of very, very people, very, very, very close, the closest ones to him. So it's not a real good, I mean, once you really get the blessings of the Lord, now everything's going to be just really smooth sailing, right? You're not going to run into any difficulties, right? I don't think so. So my note I put here, remember Jacob is in the will of God, yet his life is one of experiencing most difficult circumstances. We should not think that a believer's life will be free from tribulation and pain. Of course, Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have difficulties. Tribulation, you will not have the wrath of God, but you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. What? I have overcome the world. So as believers, we're going to go through tough times, and God is going to do different things through those tough times in our lives. He's always has a purpose in everything because he loves us, and he's committed to changing us from our old self to Christ likeness. That's what he's promised to do. And so he knows what has to be done to cause that to occur. Now we're going to get a review here of the 12 sons and their mother again. The sons of Leah, verse 23, were Reuben. Now, this is the only commentary in this whole list that this was Jacob's firstborn. Maybe it's pointing out, keep in mind what Reuben has just done, but Jacob's firstborn. And Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, in that order, they were born to Leah. So Leah had half the sons. And we'll see, of course, through Judah, through that line, will be the Messiah will come. Verse 24, the sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. That's the one that Reuben went into. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservants, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. So 11 out of the 12 born in Padan Aram, and the son Benjamin now is born in the land of Israel. Benjamin has been born near Bethlehem. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre at Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So he's been blind for a long time, probably totally incapacitated by now. We don't have any record of any extended discussions with Jacob, with his father. We will see in just a minute in the next verse. So of Esau and Jacob there were to bury him. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is a great thing. They have had 30 years of hatred, but now they've come back together, and it's always good to come together at the end of a parent's life. And it's particularly good if that happens before the parent passes. And I was just thinking about, let's just assume that he still spiritually was alive when Jacob got back to him at this point in time, that he might have said, "Who are you, my son?" And he would have said, honestly, this time, "I am Jacob." He wouldn't have said, "I'm Esau." He would have said, "I am Jacob." And his dad would have been so glad to hear that, I'm sure, if that actually happened. But we do know he's the oldest now. I think Abraham lived 175, Isaac, and now Jacob's going to live, 147 or something like that. That was a long life. Now we're going to take another look at the difference between the two sons, Jacob and Esau, with respect to Esau's descendants. And we've got quite a list here. You know, he's been married a little longer than, almost a generation longer than Jacob. So we're going to have more names here. Now, if we go another generation, Jacob's going to have a lot more names too, in terms of grandchildren anyway. But verse 36:1 reads, "This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom." Now, this is the definition of Edom. It's Esau, vice versa. Esau is Edom, Edom is Esau. And remember, that's a traditional enemy of Israel. So as those two little guys were duking it out in the womb of Rebekah before they were even born, they continued to fight. And then even till today, there's still war going on between the Edom, between the followers of Esau and the followers of Jacob. So we see now these are the names, and you will see names in here which are known to be perennial enemies of Israel, and then others we don't know much about them. Verse 2, we're going to see that Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah and Oholibamah. And then we list the children that they have born, verse 3, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now, Adah bore Eliphaz. Now, this is not the Eliphaz in Job. This is a son of Ishmael. Now, some think that these are all names pertaining to Job. I don't agree with that. I think that Job, you remember when we went through that, we said that the evidence seems to be that Job was at or before slightly the time of Abraham. Well, we're not at Abraham's time here. We're at Abraham's grandson, great-grandchild, really. So this is a couple of hundred years or so after Job, I would think. So these names that appear in Job, Eliphaz was one of the three visitors to Job. apparently was named after the Eliphaz, but it was not the other way around. So he bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Yeush, Ya'alam, and Korah. So there's five sons of Esau that are given to us from three wives. Aholibamah is interesting, as we'll see later. She was related to the Horites, who were partly in that giant tribe group, the Horites. So she probably has some, she probably was a large woman, I would guess, maybe, maybe not. But she probably had, could even have some of that demonic kind of activity stuff in her bloodline there as part of the mixture with the former giant tribe. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, all of Esau's sons were born in the land of Canaan. None of Jacob's sons were born in the land of Canaan except Benjamin. Esau is going to take his sons all out of Canaan, and Jacob's bringing his all into Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. Now, we do know that Aholibamah was a strong woman, and she was from, her tribe was in that area over there. And so he moves over from Canaan into Seir, we call it, on the other side, the east side of the Jordan River, the east side of the Dead Sea. The reason here it gives, I think this is kind of in a summary reason, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. But it does tell us these two men were very wealthy, had very large livestock holdings. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and there begins the definition, Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. He became the head of them. So remember that Isaac did give him a blessing, not the firstborn blessing, but he gave him a blessing that the Lord would honor him and make him victorious over his enemies and so forth. So he moves into a very tough area there, into Seir, and he ends up the head of the country. And so he kind of conquered that area. And we know that out of that area will come the Amalekites, who we will see here in just a minute. And they were these perennial enemies, of which Herod the Great was the last one we have. Remember, we have Haman in the book of Esther was an Amalekite. And we had the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to wipe out under the time of the prophet Samuel, and he didn't wipe them all out. But moving on here in the text, verse 10, these were the names of Esau's son, Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, we had a Temanite there in the book of Job as well, which means he was from Teman. So that was an area noted for its wisdom. But I don't think it was from this Eliphaz. I think it was long before that. Most scholars think that Job was at the time I mentioned, or slightly before that, of Abraham, and there is no mention of Abraham, Israel, or Moses in the book of Job. I believe if Job would have been later, after Abraham, that Abraham would have been mentioned because of the closeness there with the nation of Israel being formed and the closeness of the text. Verse 12, now Timna was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek. There it is, Amalek. That's where the Amalekites are going to come from. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So Amalek, one of Esau's grandsons, a prominent adversary to Israel. We have him attacking there on the wilderness march in Exodus 17 and other places. And remember, they were fighting with them in Rephidim. Moses held up his rod and Israel prevailed. Remember Hur and Ur came alongside. And as long as they held his hands up, Israel was winning. And when the hands went down, then the Amalekites were winning. But the Amalekites were mean guys. They were picking on the poor and slow people in the back of the wilderness march group. And that was not good. We also see them in Judges 7:12. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites. Now, notice the Midianites here are out of Keturah, the Amalekites are out of Esau. But the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley. This is up there, like with Gideon stuff. Lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So we have that whole picture of Gideon there, and these are the Amalekites and the Midianites that were the people that had come in and taken their wheat and all that stuff. Also, Haman, he was one, remember, who wanted to eradicate the Jews. Herod the Great was an Edomite, or actually an Idumean, which is the old name for the Edomites. So these are the Amalekites as perpetual enemies of Israel. So they came from this guy, Amalek. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shema, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. So there are several sons. Now we have the sons of Oholibamah, even more. The wife of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. And now we have in verses 15 to 19 a summary of the same guys they call chiefs. The sons become chiefs in that area. Verse 15 to 19. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Korah, Chief Katan, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah, Chief Shema, and Chief Mizah. Just you go back up and you see the names of their sons. Now they're called chiefs of their area. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. That was the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, Chief Jeush, Chief Jaalam, and Chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Again, we just have the sons and we have the chiefs. Now we're going to have slipped in here in verses 20 to 30, the sons of Seir the Horite. Now, this is not part of Esau directly, but he will take them over. He will conquer them, who inhabited the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the son of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. It kind of goes on and on. And we'll just say these were the on and on and on and on ones, right? Hori, Heman, Lotan's sister. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ayah and Anah. This was the Anah who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Anah, Dishan and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anan. These were the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Chiran. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. Now remember, we had Job from the land of Uz. So Uz was a name around there, but I don't think it relates to this particular. I think this relates to what came before it. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anah, Chief Dishan, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now, we have this final section that seems to be stuck in here probably by Moses. I think this may have been written by Jacob, but then the Toledah, kind of a transfer as we read in the Old Testament, I think was probably given to Moses, and I think he probably wrote it, and I think he added this because these kings here come a couple after the time of Esau, so I think this is a little later. Now, these kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. Remember, we had Balaam from Beor, right, from that same area. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, I don't think this is Job, but it's a similar name, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Hushan of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Hushan died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah of Masrekah, reigned in his place. And when Samlah died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pan. Can't read my writing here. Was Pau, P-A-U. His wife's name was Metabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. Now we have the final summary here of 11 chiefs, which are just the names of the sons of Esau. These were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their name: Chief Timnah, Chief Albah, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibama, Chief Elah, Chief Pinyon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Tanan, Chief Mizbar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling place in the land of their possession. And if you just get this last statement here, you got it all. Esau was the father of the Edomites, typical adversaries of Israel, as outlined in this historical geology here. So kind of set it aside. It's not going to carry forward because this is not the messianic line coming through this, but it does distinguish these names from those of Jacob, who is in the messianic line, and the Jacob will continue and Esau will not. Now we're going to change gears and we're going to bring on Joseph. And we're going to have in chapter 37, Joseph's dreams. So prophetic for the family and for you and for me. We get an interpretation of Revelation 12 from this second dream. And remember, back about 400 years earlier, or plus or minus 300 maybe, we had the promise given to Abraham that the nation of Israel would go down into a foreign land and they would be there 400 years and be formed into a nation. So God has got to give the family of Jacob into Egypt. How's he going to do this? Well, the way he's going to do it is he's going to give Joseph these dreams, which Joseph will go ahead and kind of, we call it blabbing, spreading to his brothers, and they will hate him so much that they would sell him into slavery to go to Egypt. So this is all God's plan here. But in just looking at the dreams themselves, there's much that we can be learning from that. We read in verse 1, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph. Being, listen to this, 17 years old, only 17. And we're going to see such integrity here, such maturity in this child. And there's such a great example of us here. You know, it reminds me of Daniel. Daniel, you know, had nothing going for him. He was kidnapped. His country was destroyed. He would never see his parents again. He was taken from his country of Israel, walked probably, being forced to walk 500-600 miles to Babylon, and then study all of the pagan religions and so forth that were practiced in Babylon for 3 years. And you would think there's no way he would ever be close to the Lord. But he didn't turn from the Lord a bit, did he? He never, never moved from the Lord and had this godly, godly life. This was Daniel. And so here we now go to another young guy who's, of course, much earlier in history. But this is Joseph, 17 years old. Now, just remember, he's got this great dysfunctional family. His father has four wives. He's got 10 older brothers who hate him. And he's the youngest. So what chance does he have? And These are his older brothers are not nice people. They're vicious, and we will see their practices here as we go on through. But keep in mind, he's only 17 years old. And already now Jacob is giving him oversight or superintendent of the flock with his brothers. So Jacob is recognizing something very special about Joseph. He is one of a kind kid here. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah. Now Bilhah is not even his half brother from his mother. This is of the nurse and of the sons of Zilpah. These were his father's wives, Jacob's wives, but they were basically more of a concubine kind of a thing because they were the nurses of his two wives, of Leah and Rachel. And what happens? Joseph is overlooking them, and he's overlooking these four sons now, basically is what it says in this particular section here. And he brings a bad report back to them from his father. Now, it was bad in that it was bad news. It's not that it was incorrect. It was a very correct report. But these four sons were not behaving the way they should. And Joseph goes to his father. He's sent to find out what goes on, and he brings this back report. So can you imagine now the pressure, peer pressure, on this teenager with these four older brothers, and they see that he is seeing they're doing things that he shouldn't be bringing back to Jacob. But he goes back and tells Joseph an accurate report. What do you think that made them feel about Joseph? And can you imagine the peer pressure on Joseph to say anything at all? Because mind, you want to take on four adults when you're 17 years old? Not unless you really are strong in integrity. So it's a mark of his integrity, in my opinion. But we need to remember, godly integrity can get you in a lot of trouble when you're in an environment that lacks integrity, like us as Christians in the world today. We stand for the right. We are not going to be liked, are we? We're not going to be treated friendly-wise. So this is what's happening here with Joseph. They're not going to be happy. His older stepbrother's not going to be happy with what he's doing. But notice, if you fail to bring up something when you've seen it, in Leviticus 5, it says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So failing to speak up to report when you're called upon to report, it needs to be truthful. And if you don't tell it, you're sinning, according to Leviticus 5. How encouraging it is to see God's grace evidenced in such a young 17-year-old man. So the note I have in here, Joseph is doing right in giving a bad report on his elder brothers who were doing wrong. And a great example for us. But what strong will and courage at only 17 he's demonstrating in coming against his four older half-brothers, as I mentioned. His reporting will certainly put him in a difficult and dangerous position. Now, question, how willing, how steadfast am I? And I would just say, when I ask these questions, you know, I'm asking myself, and maybe you ask yourself the same question. How willing, how steadfast am I to do what is right in the face of fierce opposition? Good question. Verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. So remember, we brought up this problem of parental favoritism with Jacob's parents, Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac loved Esau more, and Rachel loved Jacob more. And it would cause problems. And here now they're going on to the next generation, because now Jacob, called here Israel, is showing his son Joseph more love than all his children. That's going to be problematic, really being problems. Now, a son of his old age, they all knew that Jacob loved Rachel more than their mothers, more than Leah, more than Bilhah, more than Zilpah. So automatically, they would have hated Joseph because of that. And now the father not only shows that he loves their mother more, he shows that he loves the son more. He is their favorite. He's dad's favorite. He's the son of his old age. He's in his old age, he's the son that he loves most. And so what does he do? He makes him a tunic of many colors. Now, this is the only time in the Bible this word for many colors is given, and we don't know exactly what it means. Some say it means long sleeves. But at any rate, it's a jacket or a coat here that is noticeable to the outside. It's noticeable to the world. And when you put that coat on, it demonstrates that I'm Dad's favorite. So can you imagine how unthoughtful Israel is here in doing this? He should have either bought 12 coats or he shouldn't have bought any coats, right? Or made them. It says he made them. He made him a tunic of many colors. So now it's broadcasting every time he has his coat on that I'm my dad's favorite. That is not a good way to live with 11 brothers, 11 other brothers, actually 10 of them are older than you are. But notice what's going to happen. He's going to have a couple of dreams here, which make him hate him even more. And it's going to seal the faith that he's going to get to go to Egypt. God's going to send him to Egypt. Israel has got to go to Egypt in accordance with the promise made to Abraham. And this is all part of God's plan here, as we can see. So verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. How would you like to have been the 17-year-old kid? Every time you ran into one of your 10 older brothers, they wouldn't even speak to you peaceably. That's a tough life, isn't it? You think he would turn out okay? Well, he turned out wonderfully well. But he's going to go through all kinds of trouble here. And he starts right here in his own family, really. So I put down my note again. Parental favoritism always causes great family problems. As was noted with Isaac and Rebekah, now the same thing is happening in their son Jacob's family. Question, is that occurring in my family? Well, now we're going to move forward to a different group. Now, these bad reports and so forth here before the coat were just for these four brothers. But now we're getting all the sons involved now, and we're going to see Jacob has dreams now. And I read here, we can see the fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham that the nation of Israel would begin by going into Egypt for 400 years. So here we have the first dream in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. Now you might think he's being naive by telling his brothers this, because it's only going to lead to difficulties. But maybe he's just really being directed by the Lord and doesn't seem to use much thoughtfulness by just going right to them and telling them. It's going to really ruin their relationship even further. But here's the dream. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Ooh. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So, okay. So what level of hatred are we at now? We were already at a high level of hatred with this coat of many colors. Now we're even higher. Now they hate him even more. Now, we need to be aware when God gives us dreams or God gives us a calling. Maybe it's a directive. It's something that is really exciting, that is just such good news. You want to share it with everybody. You know what God told me I'm going to do? Something along those lines. Be careful, because maybe you should keep that a secret unless God tells you to let that be known to somebody else. I think once we get a calling, we need to not only be praying to see how to pursue in the following that calling, we need to be careful on who we tell it to. So if God tells you to broadcast it, broadcast it. If he doesn't, keep it quiet. We remember Apostle Paul kept his heavenly experience a secret for 14 years. He didn't tell anybody. And he went to heaven and came back. Now that is a real experience, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man, Paul writes, in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So he never told anybody for 14 years that he had that experience. So he kept that a secret. So my comment here is we see a young 17-year-old Joseph fully and immediately sharing the good news of his dreams. We need to consider and pray about when to keep secret what God is doing in our lives and when we're to share it, because it probably will cause great problems if we don't do that correctly in accordance with God's will. And who to share it and when to share it with and when to whom. So keep that in mind. There's some things we should keep secret. Maybe there's some things we should keep secret for our whole life. I don't know. But we need to be close to the Lord in these things and be doing what he wants us to do. So now, verse 9, we're going to have a second dream. If one dream wasn't enough to really make him mad, now we're going to have a second dream, which is even going to include mom and dad. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. Oh, great. Tell us about it. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Wow. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? Wow. Well, we see a couple of things coming out of this dream. One of it we see, it identifies the characters, the symbolism in Revelation 12:1, because here it says very clearly who this dream is involved in, Jacob and his wife, his mother, their mother, and your brothers indeed come down to the earth before you. So we'll get to that as Israel is identified as the woman here in Revelation 12:1. And we can see where scripture gives the symbolism in the first use, then that's the use that's going to follow through with it throughout the Bible. So here the sun, the moon, the 11 stars would refer, according to Jacob, his wife, and the descendants are the nation of Israel, as I mentioned. So if you don't make that definition there in Revelation 12:1, you get all messed up. So now back to Jacob. He recognized immediately there's something going on with his son, Joseph. There's a special son. The dreams are no doubt of God because they turn out to be true. And as we move on through the story, we see that indeed he will go to Egypt and they will follow him down later. And they all are going to be bowing down to him. So the dream is going to be fulfilled totally. But presently his brothers are going to do all they can to thwart the purposes of God. Now, verse 11, we have another word in there that really is first time in this relationship. His brothers envied him. Envy. Envy. Hatred and envy. Notice the proximity now in this list in Galatians 5, for example, of the things of the flesh which we're to avoid. Here's what it says in verse 20 and 21, first part. These are the things. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So notice there's a coupling here, or at least a proximity here, between hatred, envy, and murder. Starts with hatred, or starts with envy, compounded by each, and it can lead to murder. That's the process we're going to see here in this hatred between Jacob and his brothers. So, question. Am I harboring any hatred, envy, or root of bitterness in my life? If I am, this is a perfect target that Satan will exploit and move you further down that road the wrong way. Get rid of it. Get rid of the hatred. Get rid of the envy. Get rid of the root of bitterness. Whatever the Lord needs you to do to turn that over to him and get rid of it. You don't want that in part of your life. It'll ruin you. It'll suck you into just terrible things. We saw that Ahithophel, one of Jacob's main advisors how that hatred, what he did to his granddaughter Bathsheba, led to him taking his own life and just ruined him. So hatred and envy and bitterness is a no-no for us. But we see that Jacob kept these things in mind. It really reminds us of Mary in Luke 2:19, where it says, but Mary kept all these things about Jesus and pondered them in her heart. So we see here that Jacob is basically doing the same thing. Now, as we look at this, we want to consider the preparation that God is going to be doing through Joseph in these dreams. Now, when we walk with the Lord, the easy part is getting the revelation. If we're listening, as God calls us. The hard part is to be prepared for the place that God is going to put us into. Notice now, Joseph is heading into a 13-year period of the development of his character before these dreams come to pass and he becomes second in the world in power. 13-year period, we're going to see he comes in front of Pharaoh at the age of 30 years old. And I ask you, who else came into power as the king of Israel at 30 years old? King David. How many years do you think Saul was chasing David? I have no way of knowing, and we don't know that it was 13 years, but it was a long period of time. So there's a great, great similarity in preparation here in my mind between Joseph and what he's heading into and between David and what he was heading into. But regardless of what the Lord is calling you into as a big calling, he's going to prepare you for it. Because as tough as the preparation is, it would be even worse if you went into this major calling unprepared and not able to do it. So God knows the preparation that we need, and he invests that in our lives. So we see here now, this is what's happening in Joseph's life. He's going to go through really tough times. So as we follow this story on through, we know what it is because we know the story already, but I don't want to jump ahead of it too much. It's going to be a 13-year trial. So the first step now, we're going to have Joseph sold by his brothers in chapter 37 here, beginning in verse 12. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now, let's clear up about 50 miles from where they are. Why go all the way up there? They did have a field up there. Maybe they just wanted to get the flocks away from the dreamer. I don't know. But they're up there, and Israel says to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send them to you. So he's sending his, basically, Benjamin is even too young, but he's sending his almost youngest son to go to give a report on how the older sons are doing up there. So Joseph says to Jacob, here I am, verse 13. Then Jacob said to Joseph, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks. Bring back word to me. Now, their flocks were so important for their livelihood, so it was important that they be cared well, and he's always interested in how they're doing. So Jacob sent Joseph out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, a certain young man found him. There he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, where are you seeking? And so Joseph said, I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they're feeding their flocks? And the man said, they have departed from here. And I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, Dothan is another 15, 20 miles even further from Shechem, but it is a place of great grazing. So he goes over there. Now, they see him coming. That coat, I'm sure, was visible from a long distance off. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to what? Kill him. Wow. This hatred, this envy has gotten to murder now. They want to kill him. His brothers are treacherous. Not much to be admired in any of them at all, it doesn't look like at this point. Verse 19, then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. So they're trying to thwart the dreams of God, but it's not going to work. Now in Isaiah 45, 9, we read, woe to him who strives with his maker. And we'll later read in the last chapter of Genesis what their plotting is here, for example, as they're worried about maybe Joseph turning on them for what they had done for him. But it says in Joseph then answers in verse 20, but as for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So we're right in the plan of God here, even though from Joseph's standpoint, it's looking like everything is against him here. Now, Reuben does kind of redeem himself here a little bit in this account. Now, remember, he's on the bad list because of his adultery with Bilhah. But here, Reuben hears about the plan to kill Joseph, and he's the firstborn, so he's kind of got a little more responsibility than the others, it would seem, in a way. But he heard it, and he delivered them, Joseph, out of their hands and said, let's not kill him, saying to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him. And Reuben is saying that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So he said, don't kill him, put him in the pit. Then later he wants to come back and take him out of the pit and take him back home. But he says, don't get your hands bloody. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Dry cistern. Now notice, in the midst of all this hideousness, they're so calm, they aren't even moved, but they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh. Of course, great demand in Egypt for myrrh, for embalming. They're on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So now Judah pipes up and says, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And the brothers listened. Now, we will see later on when Joseph was with them and they've come down to Egypt and he's identifying himself then to the people, to his brothers. He didn't know who he was. But they came down to buy grain and they don't know he's Joseph, and he starts giving them a bad time. And he says in Genesis 42, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. So they're reminding themselves of this account here of just how cold-hearted they were. They threw him in this pit. He's obviously crying and screaming, don't do this to me. And they just cold-hearted. They just eat their lunch. So my question is, how cold-hearted can I be? How cold-hearted can I be? And it depends on what my level of hatred and envy is, it would seem. But here, their hatred and envy was so high, they were just totally cold-hearted, could care less about their brother's well-being. So now, the Midianites, these are the followers of Keturah, from Keturah, by the way, Abraham's second wife, the Midianites. Traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. So they took Joseph to Egypt. Now Reuben comes back to the pit. He wasn't in on this sale, apparently. Came back to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brother and said, the lad's no more. And I, where shall I go? I've got to go tell my dad that he's missing. So now they get clever, and they're going to do deception just like Jacob had done to his father. They take Joseph's tunic, kill a kid of the goats, and dip the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, here they're very clever, of course, too, We found this. They're not going to say whose is it. They're going to ask him, do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? And of course, Jacob looks at it and it's got blood all over it. He said, oh, it's my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. So that's the conclusion, incorrect, but that's the conclusion that Dad comes to here. This is his favorite son. And now this tunic that he got him has been brought back with blood on it, and Joseph is torn to pieces in his thinking. So Jacob responds in verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. Wow. The ironic deceit, like Jacob deceiving his father Isaac. Now he is deceived by his sons. Verse 35, and all his sons and all his daughters. Notice here it's plural daughters. We all recall Dinah was the only one named, but he had daughters here, it says. All his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, I shall go down to the grave, expecting to be together in Sheol, to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now, this is going to go on for years. Can you imagine the hard-heartedness and the cold-heartedness of these sons of Jacob? That they would allow their dad to stay in that position year in and year out? Seems unthinkable, but again, this is part of God's plan, so it's all happening. Verse 36. Last verse for tonight. Now the Midianites, the sons of Keturah, not really Ishmaelites, had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of the court. He really was the chief of the executioners, is what that position was. An officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, the indication here, and of course, is declared later that Potiphar is a eunuch. Now, that doesn't have to mean he's castrated. He may have been, but it's unlikely because he's married. They usually didn't castrate men that were married. But it does stand, always stands, for at least a courtier or a chamberlain, in other words, an important position in the government, or at least an important position. Maybe they took care of women or whatever else. That would have been what the kings had them do as well. So this may come into play because of Potiphar's wife, so anxious to get Joseph into bed. But I believe more likely it was that Joseph was a good-looking young 17-year-old male she saw working in the house, and she probably was very attracted to that young body. It was a drastically different household for Joseph than what he was accustomed to. And obviously for a long time, he must have been intensely homesick and bitterly resentful of what his brothers had done to him. He must have thought, all hope is lost. You know, I'll never see my parents again. I've been taken from my ability to worship my God, and here I'm in this pagan land of Egypt as a slave. All hope is gone. All hope is gone. But notice here, typical with God's plan so often, the first thing we are done is to be brought low, very, very low, according to the wonderful counsel of God, and then to be exalted way, way up. So what we will see here is we're going to see the story of Joseph for 13 years. He's going to go down. He's going to end up in prison, be falsely accused of rape. And you know, he's just a terrible time. And some of the others get out of prison. And he doesn't get out of prison. And he says, tell them that he interpreted their dream and they got out, but he didn't. Stayed some more. But then it will happen that in one day, he'll be brought all the way up. And so we read in Genesis 41:43, and Pharaoh had Joseph ride in the second chariot, which he had, second in the command of the world, in a way, in command of Egypt at that point. And they cried out before him, bow the knee, bow the knee. So he set them over all the land of Egypt. So here we see Joseph is taking the same position in a way that much later Jesus Christ will take the position that we read in Philippians 2:8-11. And Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. So we see the whole cycle here with Joseph in the works. We don't get it tonight, but we just get him now sold into Egypt. We see now the first part of that plan of God's, that Egypt is going to be the host country for 400 years for the nation to be developed. And we're right on target now with that beginning. So I could just, but I was just thinking, how great thou art. And I'm thinking about the awesomeness of God. He knows exactly what we need to be prepared for whatever he has for us. He lets us know if we're seeking him. And he is just great. His mercy is great. His grace is great. So let's just worship him and sing this song together. How great thou art. Father, you truly are great. How we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for loving us, for saving us. You are so wonderful, so awesome. Oh, Lord, bless each one who is listening in tonight, that we would just be all you would have us to be. Out of love, we would be listening and we would be honoring you, and people would be drawn to you because they would see you in us. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.